Morning, everyone. Thank you for our singers this morning. It wasn't in the bulletin, so that's extra for y'all. You take your copy of God's Word, turn to John 19 with me this morning, please. John 19. Well, I did not change the verses up there, I just now realized, but we're not going to be going over the verses we went at looked at last week again. We're starting in verse 17 this morning. You know, for over 2 years, we've been going through John's Gospel. And more specifically, the last several months, we've been in the last week of our Lord's earthly life, Passion Week, as many of us know it. And in the past few weeks, that focus has narrowed down even more to the last 12 to 24 hours of our Lord's earthly life in his first incarnation. In that time, in the last 12 to 24 hours of his life, it's been inclusive of Jesus' arrest, the three trials at the hands of the Jewish leaders, and the questioning and verdict by Pilate and Herod, which also included three steps. All of this time knowing that we would eventually get to the text we're at today. We knew the cross was inevitable, that we would be coming to it. This most climactic event in redemptive history, the most climactic event in human history, quite frankly. The crucifixion of Jesus on that tree. Now, we could argue that that three-day window, the resurrection, is coming a couple of days later. But all of history converges on this point. All of history converges on this point. And the truth of Jesus living, the truth of Jesus dying on the cross, is an incontrovertible truth across all religious sectors, across secular history. This is not in debate, that Jesus lived, that Jesus walked the earth, that Jesus went to that cross. Of course, the debate is, who was he? The debate is about the resurrection. But the facts of Jesus' earthly walk in this life is not in debate. The focal point of the plan of salvation is upon us as we are looking through the text, as we come to this point. Jesus went to the cross to be the propitiation for our sins. There's that big, fancy, long word. And we're going to explain that word more next week because we're going to be in the events upon the cross. We're going to be at Calvary for at least 2 weeks. So I will explain more about propitiation, Lord willing, next week. But 1 John 4:10 tells us this. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So this isn't a seminary word alone. This isn't some deep theological word alone. This is a biblical word that's in the text before us. His glorious love on display at the cross, while also simultaneously the wrath of a holy, righteous God is on display at the cross. As the true Lamb of God, he went to the cross. Revelation 5, 11 and 12 tells us this. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Pouring out his life as a sacrifice for sin in the place of all those he would call to himself. Romans 3, 24 and 26. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith for a demonstration of his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We had to come to this point in history. 1 Peter 2, 24 through 25, who himself, speaking of Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. By his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This most ugly event in which man's depravity and wickedness are on more clear display than anywhere else in any recorded history. And even Pilate himself could find no guilt in him, and yet consider Jesus, Hebrews 12:3. For consider him, Jesus, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary, fainting in heart. Ultimately, this deed carried out by human hands was sovereignly controlled, ordained, and orchestrated by God, and yet man is responsible for the act they did as well. Isaiah 53:10. If you ever want to go back and read, we're going to look at several prophecies this morning. If you ever want to go back and consider a couple of places in the Old Testament to find just find a waterfall of these prophecies of Messiah that was fulfilled in Jesus, Isaiah 53 is one of those high watermark chapters in Scripture that do this, about 700 years before Jesus walked the earth. The other one is Psalm 22, about 1,000 years before Jesus walked, took on flesh and walked the earth. Nothing is before Jesus as he is God, but as he put on flesh, that happened about 1,000 years before. Isaiah 53:10. But Yahweh the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If you would place his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will succeed in his hand. All of John's purposes in writing this gospel, written about two decades after the other three, converge at the cross. They all drive to the cross. We'd be mindful to remember John's purpose statement as he wrote this gospel. John 20, verses 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So as we move to this event, as I've already said, it's going to take us at least 2 weeks to go through it. Even so, that isn't nearly enough time to expand upon all that happened on that cross, is it? 2 weeks is not enough time. Even if we spend every minute of the day between now and for the next 2 weeks, it would not be enough time. John's account doesn't include all the details as given in the synoptics in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And yet, I don't plan to totally harmonize all four of the Gospels as we did a couple of weeks ago when we went into detail and we was pulling from all of them to give a timeline of events. We will largely stick to John's account as we consider this most important event. So with all that said and that quite extended introduction, although I'm not completely done with the introduction, let's read the text. John 19, beginning in verse 17. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. And Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, a part to each soldier and also his tunic. Now that tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was in order that the scripture would be fulfilled. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Let's pray. Father, I can't exhaust the importance of the text before us today. All of your word is inspired. All of your word is God-breathed. All of your word is profitable for us, for learning, for rebuke. But God, we come to the event that split the calendar. We come to the event in which we are able to be saved. Let this resonate within us, Lord. And if someone here today does not know you as Lord and Savior, let this be the word not because of me, Lord, remove me. That they would hear your word and your truth, and that the Spirit would convict and convert. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I already told you, you got part of this extended invitation. Now you're going to get a little bit more of the invitation. Introduction. As we're going through the text this week, and next week at least, we are not, and some of y'all are going to breathe a sigh of relief at what I'm about to say, we're not going to focus on the brutality of the crucifixion. Now, we can't remove ourselves from it. We must touch on it at points. But it won't be the main point. But I'm not going to totally ignore it either. What I do hope you see, primarily and especially in John's account, is the massive amount of prophecy fulfilled at the cross. The massive amount of prophecy fulfilled at the cross. Two, the signs that are displayed at the cross. And thirdly, and quite frankly, most importantly, perhaps, was what was accomplished at the cross. Now that last one will be our primacy next week, Lord willing. The prophecies keep coming to my mind, though, as I read through the text we're at today, and just the total prophecies. I made a comment earlier about how the fact that Jesus, a man named Jesus in Galilee 2,000 years ago, walked the earth is indisputable. He was there. The Muslims believe it. The Hindus believe it. The Buddhists believe it. The secular, atheistic, scholarly scientists believe it. All of humanity, it's indisputable. The question comes down to, who was he? Even the Hindus and the Muslims and all the other religious people, they say Jesus was a good teacher. Some of them even say he was a prophet, these other religions. He was those things, but he claimed to be God. If he's God, then that means everything. If he's not God, you can dismiss him as a teacher, a prophet, a moral example. The Jews didn't send him to the cross because he was a good prophet or a good example. They sent him to the cross because he said that he was God. He goes to the secular Roman authorities and said, I can find no guilt in this man. But as we studied the past few weeks, and if you want to go back and see how we got to this point, they strong-arm Pilate. They blackmail Pilate to get him to do what they want him to do. But all of that is a fulfillment of prophecy as well. It's been verified that nearly 350 prophecies in the Old Testament were fulfilled during Christ's first coming. Nearly 350. With nearly that many yet to come in his second coming. So I did a little math on this. Well, actually, I didn't do math. I went to the Google machine, and people that are a lot smarter than me, because I'm no mathematician or a math magician. So I found this quote. Let me read a little bit before I get to the quote. The odds of one person fulfilling all the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament is 1 in 100 quadrillion, or 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, this is based on the analysis of just 8 prophecies. I just told you there were almost 350 fulfilled. Just 8 get you to that kind of number. Mathematician Peter Stoner used the science of probability to calculate the odds in a book he has written called Science Speaks. To calculate the odds, Stoner multiplied together the probabilities of each of the 8 prophecies. The odds are so staggering that they defy mathematical probability. The fulfillment of the prophecies is seen as a confirmation of Jesus' identity as the Messiah. The precise fulfillment of the prophecies points to the divine plan and purpose, that it was not by chance. I'm going to quote Stoner here before we move on. We take 10 to the 17th power, the same probability of 8 prophecies being fulfilled. We take that number of silver dollars. You take that amount of silver dollars. What did I say? How many quadrillion? 100 quadrillion silver dollars? Most of y'all know how big Texas is, right? I've got a first-hand account of how big Texas is. I mean, you don't measure driving from one city to another in Texas by miles. You do it by hours. How many hours does it take you to get from here to here? If you take that many silver dollars and you lay them out across the face of Texas, you cover the face of Texas with that many silver dollars, it will cover the state 2 feet deep. That deep in silver dollars will cover the face of Texas. Now, take one of those coins, mark it. Just put a black mark on it. and mix up all those coins. Blindfold a man. Tell him to go grab that coin. What chance would he have of getting the right one? Here's the quote I wanted to put on the board. He would have just the same chance that the prophets would have had of writing just 8 prophecies and having them all come true in any one man, from their day to the present time, providing they wrote in their own wisdom. This means that the fulfillment of just 8 prophecies alone proves that God inspired the writing of those 8 prophecies to a definiteness which lacks only one chance in 10 and to the 17th power of being absolute. Mathematician Peter Stoner. 8 of them. Now, I say that and you think, some people, that really gets them going. They're like, man, that is an amazing statistic, right? Some people are like, I could care less, brother. I've got faith, so it doesn't really matter what all this says. Or that same person might say, well, that really buffets my faith. That shows me so much, that gives me even greater confidence in my faith. But you might think, how can it be so absolute, so true, so provable mathematically, and there are so many people that won't believe it? It points to the wickedness and the stubbornness in the human heart. Except that God do a work within you. Facts, figures, logic work in just about every other realm of our society, every other realm of culture. But when it comes to faith, man is rebellious and will shake their fist at a God. I can't come up with anything else in creation that I can say be that definite about, that statistically perfect about, and yet man says no. We're rebellious by nature. Every one of you are too. God must do the work. So at first glance, this text before us could appear as merely narrative or details in what we just read in John 19. Of course, they are narrative. They are detail-filled, but there's so much more to consider. Such rich prophetic fulfillment is on display as well. Jesus fulfilled all the redemptive messianic prophecies in Scripture, as well as being the fulfillment of many other typological references that aren't even specific prophecies, but they're pointing to Christ. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for as many are the promises of God in him, they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. You know what that's saying? If God has said it, it's going to happen. The promises of God will be fulfilled. The prophecies of God will be fulfilled, many of which have already been fulfilled. So now let's get back to our text. In verse 17, we read that Pilate handed him over to be crucified. Now, it's been set in motion, right? I mean, we remember verse 16, he says, so then he delivered him over. Here the soldiers take possession of him. He went out, John tells us. He went out. They took Jesus and he went out. Now remember, he's in this trial setting, the Gabbatha, the stone pavement we read last week. The 3 synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, capture this event too. And they say something, they say it a little bit differently. They say he was led out. Matthew 27:31, when they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off of him, put his own garments back on him, and led him away to crucify him. Mark 15:20, and after they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Luke 23:26, and when they led him away, they took hold of a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. All 3 speak of being led away. And John says, and he went out. Luke also introduces us to Simon of Cyrene. The reason to point this out, you might think that's a pretty obscure thing to point out. It's not. It's a very important thing to point out. The reason to point this out is the picture that Jesus went willingly. Y'all catch that? He went willingly. There's no fight. There's no resistance. Now, you might think, well, yeah, but contextually, in that culture, in that time, you've just been sentenced to be crucified, to be killed, to be executed in the most horrific form of execution known at the time and in the culture. You know what they usually had to do to a prisoner whenever they said, you're going to be crucified? Imagine it. Tie them up, bind them, drag them out to be executed. Not many people are going to walk willingly to this. Jesus was led out. What does that mean? Well, first of all, it refers to a prophecy. Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shear, so he did not open his mouth. Now, we live in a rural environment. Many of you have been around a farm, live on a farm, have worked on a farm, have helped on a farm with livestock. Most livestock, when you're leading it off, when it's being taken to slaughter, when it's that time, it doesn't simply be let out. You have to drive it out, right? You have to push it in some way. To a cattle chute, to the trailer, to the slaughterhouse. They don't go, even though they don't totally know what's going on, you still have to drive them. A sheep, a lamb is different. You just go and they follow. They're led by their shepherd. Not a helpless victim, but willingly he went to lay down his life for his people. Bearing his own cross. Now, this will be the cross member only. I know I'm going to destroy a couple of these thoughts in our minds of all the traditions we know. I don't take a lot of pleasure in doing that, but we have to do it from time to time. Jesus did not carry the entirety of the cross along the path. They would have already had the cross, the vertical members in the ground. They would carry the cross member, but make no mistake about it. We're talking about a couple of hundred pound piece of wood, and he'd just been beaten nearly to death. That's why they brought this man out, we read about in the other account, and say, help him carry it. So he would be carrying this cross member, the one which he would be nailed to. It probably would already be tied to him at this point. He'd be carrying that, carrying it through the streets from where he was told he would be crucified to Calvary, to Golgotha. Now, Malia and I actually walked that path as best they can reckon it. It's called the Via Dolorosa, the Way of Sorrows. And along the path, Roman Catholics take a lot of liberties. And along the path, they have all these little markers. This is where this happened. This is where this happened. Well, half the stuff they say happened in the Bible. They just tradition. But anyway, we walked that path. And in this thought of him carrying part of the tool to be used in his crucifixion, there's an allusion, or there's an allusion, or typological reference here too. And I think we touched on this already. Maybe we didn't. Y'all were looking at me like we hadn't, so maybe we haven't. To Genesis 22:6. Genesis 22:6, God is telling Abraham to take his son Isaac, the promised son, and go sacrifice him on that mountain. He does it. He plans to do it. And as they get as far as they can go with the animals they're riding, and he gets Isaac off and he tells the helpers to stay there, and they brought their bundle of wood for the sacrifice, what does he do next? Isaac, who is to be sacrificed, Genesis 22:6. Then Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and he put it on Isaac, his son, the son of promise. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together. The father placed the wood upon the promised son. Do you see the typology here now? Do you see the connection here? From Gabbatha to Golgotha. Golgotha is the Hebrew place of the skull. In Calvary, we say Calvary. You're like, well, where does that come from? That's the Latin version of the same area. And he drive them out of the city. They're let out of the city. Now, again, this is keeping with Roman practice to not do the execution in the city. It was keeping with the Old Testament law for executions as well. Numbers 15:36. So all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. So this is back in the Old Testament. When they were to kill somebody, what did they do? They took them out of the city to kill them. You see in the book of Acts too, whenever they were going to stone somebody, they carried them out of the city gates to stone them. While also fulfilling a typology from Old Testament Mosaic law that says the sin offering was to be taken outside the camp of Israel. Exodus 29:14. But the flesh of the bull and its hide and its refuse you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. Leviticus adds this, 16:27. But the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering whose blood was brought in. You catch that? The blood is brought in. To make atonement in the holy place shall be taken outside the camp, and they shall burn their hides, their flesh, and their refuse in the fire. This is the sin offering. The body is outside the camp. The blood is brought into the holy place. The author of Hebrews makes this exact connection. Hebrews 13:11-12. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. And there they crucified him. Verse 18. There they crucified him. And with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Golgotha. Calvary. Terrible way to die. I said I wasn't going to get too graphic about what this looks like. Extremely painful. Excruciatingly so. Asphyxiation sets in. Your feet are nailed. And this is something else interesting. I'm not going to go down this rabbit trail too far, but Malia and I, most of us see the pictures of Jesus' feet kind of laying over top of each other and a nail driven through both of them, right? That's probably not how it happened. His ankles were probably nailed into the side of the post. We found there's an ankle bone in the Jerusalem Museum that shows a nail still through an ankle bone. Not Jesus's, but that's how they did it typically. And then the hands, it was probably through the two small bones here. I can't remember the names of them. Ulnus and radius, is that right? Something like that. Been a long time since I've been in sixth grade biology or anatomy or whatever it was. Anyway, and so those bones, because the bones in the hand would not hold you up. The weight of your body would rip through those nails because the bones are smaller. These two bones right here are going to hold that weight. But as you're asphyxiating, as you're losing breath, and you would push up to get a breath with your feet. And then you can't hold that. And then you sink back down. It's a slow, painful, terrible death. Now, I need to make another point here. I didn't have it in my original notes, but it did hit me. I remember hearing this a while ago, so I verified it just a minute ago. They were actually violating Roman law and Jewish law in another way here. Because as a felon is convicted, if somebody's convicted of a crime and sentenced to execution, law stated they were supposed to wait 2 days before they actually carried out the execution. It makes sense to us. Well, our judicial system's so broke, we wait 20, 30, 40 years. But for them, it was, what if there's a witness that comes forward? So they gave them a two-day window. That was in Jewish law and Roman law. What do? They rush him out to the cross. You think, well, that's not fulfilling any prophecy. Oh, but it is. Because Jesus had to die as the perfect Passover lamb on that day at that time. So both of them breaking their own law, again, unwittingly fulfilling prophecy that Jesus would die at the appointed time, at the appointed place, as the perfect Passover. Now, John doesn't dwell on the painful details, and I gave y'all just a taste of the painful details. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if you really want to go read some more details, that's where they're at. Ultimately, the greater pain of the cross, though, make no mistake, this is extremely painful, and Jesus is truly God and truly man. He felt this pain physically, okay? I'm not making a lot of the physical pain, but the greater pain was his bearing of sin of his people and God turning from him. In the garden, he didn't ask, Father, take this physical pain that's going to happen on the cross away, did he? Father, if this cup may pass from me, let it be. the cup of wrath. Matthew 27:46 tells us this. In about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that moment when God the Father, who cannot look upon sin, turned from the Son, Jesus cried out in his humanity. Now, as brief as this comment is in verse 18 in John's Gospel, several Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled here too. In the book of Numbers, we read of an event in the wilderness wandering of the nation of Israel before they even came into the land. The people were grumbling against Moses, which was not an uncommon thing for the people to grumble against Moses, was it? I mean, Moses grumbled too, so let's not take him completely off the hook. They're grumbling against Moses. God sends fiery serpents into their camp to bite them and that they would die. Numbers 21:6-7. So Yahweh the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. Then the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we've spoken against Yahweh and against you. Pray to Yahweh that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. Verse 8 and 9. Then Yahweh said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, a post, a stick, and it will be that everyone who is bitten and looks at it will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it happened that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Jesus referenced this exact event in John's Gospel at least three times and how it connected to him. Remember, in the camp of Israel, they sinned. God sent in these serpents. Punishment for their sin. He said, make a symbol of it. Make a representation of it. And lift it high. And if someone just looks upon that, he'll be saved. John 3:14-15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. John 8:28. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing for myself, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. In John 12:32-33. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was about to die. Jesus' words predicting his type of death shows the Jews wouldn't do it. How did the Jews execute someone for violating a law that was worthy of capital punishment? They would throw them down into a pit and they would stone them to death. Jesus is saying he would be lifted up in his death. That was the Roman way of killing, or the primary way of killing. They would throw him down. Rome would lift him up. It connects back to Matthew. Not up there. Matthew 20:17-19. Matthew 20:17-19. We referenced this a couple of weeks ago. And as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by himself, and on the way he said to them, behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed by the chief priest and the scribe. We've already seen that in our study through John's Gospel. And they will condemn him to death and will deliver him over to the Gentiles, that's Rome, to mock and flog and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up. Every bit of that is bringing us to where we are, but he has not yet been crucified. He has not yet been resurrected. And that was on their way to Jerusalem. He told them exactly what was going to happen. This is not that he was looking into the future, not some kind of Jewish Nostradamus or something. Only a couple of y'all might get that, Nostradamus. But he is God, and this is the way it was to happen. While fulfilling the picture of Numbers 21 and his own prediction of how he was going to die, we see another picture of Messiah's crucifixion from Psalm 22. I've already referenced that. And Psalm 22, I believe, as already said, was written about 1,000 years before any of this happened. The opening of Psalm 22 is the mirror image of what Jesus cried out on the cross. Psalm 22:1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Exactly what Jesus cried out. Far from my salvation are the words of my groaning. You could actually overlay Psalm 22:6-8 with the mocking rejection found in Matthew 27. It's laying out the exact same thing. Then you look to the physical descriptions in verse 14 and 16 of the 22nd Psalm. Listen to this. Pay attention to this. Verse 14 of Psalm 22. I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. On the cross, that happens as you're spread out. My heart is like wax. Heart failure often accompanied crucifixion. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of the earth. What did Jesus call? I thirst. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. And here's the payoff, isn't it? They pierced my hands and my feet. King David wrote this 1,000 years before. Probably had no conception of what crucifixion was. Now, crucifixion wasn't invented by the Romans. They just perfected it. The Persians actually invented it. Went through a couple of different cultures, but Rome had it down to an exact science. This was not something that David would have been writing about. This is the prophetic breath of God upon King David as he wrote this psalm, speaking of the way in which the Messiah would die 1,000 years later. We're going to return to Psalm 22 in a minute. Verse 19 through 22 of John 19 bring us back to a different point of emphasis. Verse 19. And Pilate also wrote an inscription, put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Now the custom was in that time when someone was led off execution, there would be a sign made, a placard if you will. Sometimes wore around their neck, sometimes carried by somebody in front of them. This was the custom of the time. This isn't outside of the custom of the time. And on that placard would be the crime. Murderer, robber, rapist, whatever. Fill in the blank, right? And so as that person's led to the cross and it's nailed up there, anybody who would walk by and see that person being executed, they would say, that's what happens to a robber when you come here. That's what happens to a murderer when you come here. Get it? It's kind of a deterrent to not commit that crime because this is what happens to you. Pilate hadn't found Jesus guilty of anything, had he? What crime could he put on the placard? There is no crime. Not guilty, he said at least 6 times. Pilate did. So what does he do instead? He takes the opportunity to poke the Jews in the eyes one more time. From his standpoint, from the divine sovereignty standpoint, he wrote the exact truth, didn't he? Matthew and Luke also describe this inscription. What does the inscription say? Jesus the Nazarene. Don't miss that. That's like poking one eye, he's going to poke the other eye when he calls him the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Being crucified in a place of high visibility, the inscription typically used as a deterrent for the criminal. Let me stop for a second. This might go a little long today, and every time I apologize, y'all tell me not to apologize, so I'm not going to apologize for it today. We think of this place of Calvary as some place out in the middle of nowhere that nobody would see. That's not true. Jesus would have been crucified in a very visible spot because they wanted criminals to be seen as people were coming in and out of the city. They wanted them to see what happens to you when you break the law. There's actually debate on which one of two places it happened at. When Malia and I were in Israel, we went to both these places. One of them is Golgotha, the place of the skull. It's kind of this little hillside that looks kind of like a skull. Another place is a little bit closer to the city. Regardless, this statement is put and placed in a way in which they would see it, because what does the verse tell us? For the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. There is another unplanned allusion here. I read what Pink said about this verse, A.W. Pink. He makes a very interesting connection here that I've never thought of. So take that for what it's worth. I haven't given a lot of thought to this, but I see the potential connection. He says, he goes into all this, but he says, you know, it's the Hebrews, the language of the people. Then you go down, down. But he makes this comment. He said, there may be another allusion here connecting to the penalty and the punishment at the Tower of Babel. Tower of Babel is the people are gathered together of one tongue to build up, to try to get to God their own way. And God comes and strikes them down and he scatters them. What else does he do? He confuses the languages. So Pink says there may be even a connection here to using all three languages. Now, that would have been the three languages spoken in that area. Just something to think about. Like I said, that's a new one on me. What kind of response did he get? The chief priests and the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I'm King of the Jews. Don't do this. Don't write this. It's not who he is. It's just who he said he was. That's their reasoning, right? Of course, Pilate got exactly the response he expected. That's kind of what he expected to come out of them. He knew they wouldn't like it. The religious elite were infuriated. They had totally rejected Jesus as Messiah and King, so this offended them greatly. To make matters worse, Pilate says he's the Nazarene. You might think, well, what difference does that make? Well, Nazareth was an insignificant backwoods, backwater town that everybody thought nothing good comes out of there. The King, the Messiah, is born in this little place? Person from Nazareth was looked down upon by the elites, but not just the elites. Even the common people looked down on people from Nazareth. John 1, 45 and 46. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, I have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. So that makes sense to us. We're from a small, insignificant town, right? However, this also connects to yet another prophecy. A couple of different prophecies, actually. I'm just going to focus on Isaiah 53 because I told y'all to earmark that one and to earmark Psalm 22. Isaiah 53, verse 2. And he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. He was a nobody from nowhere who didn't look like a king. Now, there's some more specific prophecies, too, that talk about Nazareth. We're not going to go there today for the sake of time because I'm already, yeah. Verse 21, back to verse 21. Don't write this. Just say that he said it. It's almost as if Pilate's contempt for them is saying, this is all you deserve. It's to lift up some king from some no-name place. That's the only king you deserve. Now, asking him to change it to what he claimed, Pilate responds back, nope, I've written what I've written. You've tried all the strong arm tactics on me, so this is a, like I said, this is a double poking eye back to them. I'm sure he was enjoying this a little bit, quite frankly. While simultaneously God was using even this to display his sovereignty because Pilate was saying exactly the truth, was he not? Jesus the Nazarene, he is the king. This is the one, in this one comment, is actually the truth. We looked at last week, Jesus is King of Kings. Jesus is Lord of Lords. So what was meant to be mocking is actually a proclamation of the truth. We see that a lot through the New Testament, don't we? And the Old Testament too, but especially in the New Testament. Let's move on. Now we shift to the different scene. The actions of the soldiers. And we're going to see more prophecy fulfilled right here. This squad of soldiers, four soldiers, and it'd be a centurion over them, would typically be given this task of crucifixion. Why do you say four? Well, the other gospels tell us that, but they were going to divide them into four parts, right? Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, a part for each soldier. That means there's four. Also his tunic. Now that tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. This is custom. This isn't just randomly, we're going to do it to just this guy. They did this. This was part of, like, you know, extra pay for them, I guess, that they were able to take the garments of these people. Now, Mark tells us they cast lots to decide how to divide the garments, Mark 15, 24, and they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide who should take what. But back to John, we also read they cast lots more specifically for his tunic. Because it was one piece. It wasn't sewn together. It was one piece of fabric. Made it much more valuable, right? Culturally speaking, especially. Even this fulfills prophecy. Psalm 22, verse 17 and 18. I count all my bones. They look. They stare at me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing, they cast lots. Our primary text ends with this verse today. And next week, we'll probably pick right back up in this verse because really the only verse thing I want to say about this verse is the very first sentence. Therefore, they did these things. Why does John throw it in there like that? Therefore, the soldiers did these things. Therefore, all the things that we just read about they've done, they were fulfilling prophecy the whole time. The whole time they're fulfilling prophecy. Before we close, I'm going to go back to verse 18, because some of y'all probably had in your mind, brother, you mentioned something in verse 18 that's connected to prophecy too. And it's a very important event. You didn't even talk about it. Maybe I've been talking so much you forgot what I'm talking about. Many of you may realize that I skipped over something in verse 18, a prophetic reference. It was done on purpose because of a broader reason and a broader application. Verse 18, was Jesus crucified alone? We all know he wasn't. Even somebody who's never been in church probably knows Jesus wasn't crucified all by himself. There was somebody on either side. Who are they? Why is it important? Matthew 27:38 explained a little bit more of who they were. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. This not only verifies John as an eyewitness, the rest of the disciples aren't there. John is. Verified him as an eyewitness, but we also see prophecy fulfilled. Isaiah 53:12. Therefore, I would divide for him a portion with the many. He would divide the spoil with the strong because he poured out his soul to death and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Innocent of any crime, of any wrongdoing, no valid charges, even pronounced innocent by Pilate 6 times. Yet despite this injustice, John points out to Jesus' death not as a helpless victim, not humiliated and dying with criminals because of being a helpless victim, but as the exalted Christ, he's fulfilling prophecy all the way to his last breath. The most wicked, sinful act in human history was the crucifixion of the sinless Son of God. However, it is the plan of redemption before the beginning of time that this would happen in this way. And it was being realized and it was being accomplished so that he would actually pay the ransom, not just make it potential, but actually pay the penalty, be the propitiation. In that way, he had to be truly man so that he could suffer and he could be our great high priest. But he had to be truly God so that it would be efficient, effective, actual, and that he could save his people. On that very cross, one of those guilty men, one of the men on the tree beside of him, was given the gift of grace and mercy and faith and forgiveness. Right there. Luke 23, verse 39 through 43. One of the criminals hanging there was blaspheming him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuked him and said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And if we indeed are suffering justly, we are receiving that what we deserve for what we have done, but this man has done nothing wrong." He was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." This Jesus is dying just like him. This is the work of the Spirit convicting, converting this man. Why else would he cry out to this man who is dying just like he's dying? He realized it, recognized through the work of the Spirit that Jesus is who he said he was this whole time. That's the convicting work of the Spirit inside that you cannot see. You only feel it and you respond to it. Jesus was fulfilling prophecy. He was ushering in more to his kingdom as he is bleeding out. As he is dying, his mercy and his grace knows no bounds. If you've never cried out to him like this man right here did, cry out to him today. Father God, we thank you for this time we've had to study your word. We're so grateful for Jesus willingly going to that cross for us. In complete alignment with the plan and purpose of redemptive history. All these prophecies fulfilled. It's a mathematical impossibility for it to happen. And yet nothing is impossible with God. It all shows the divine plan and purpose was pointing to Jesus coming. And Lord, because we can trust that and we can see that, we know that everything yet to come that has been promised will be fulfilled in due time. Father, I pray. I beg of you that you would breathe the new birth into some lost child of yours today. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.